I get to proclaim the glory of God and the hope that is ours in Christ Jesus. And I get to say that to people who are willing to listen. And I say normally because that is normally how I feel, but last week I didn't really feel that way coming in. In fact, I felt a bit of heaviness. And that's partly because I was preaching on hell instead of hope. Afterwards, somebody had talked to me about it. They said, you handled that very well. And then they pointed out, you know, next week is on divorce. And I said, I know. And that heaviness has now been traded for a sense of dread. I think that I've figured out why I feel that way. When somebody talks about hell, it is talked about as a future that can very well be avoided. But there are a number of times when we talk about divorce, it is a past that cannot be undone. And so, as your pastor, I need you to trust me when I say this. I am fully aware that some of you have felt and even feel pain when this subject comes up. And I need you to know that I am not setting out to open up old wounds. And so, let's ask God to safeguard our hearts. And we'll begin with a word of prayer. We ask, Lord, that you would help us as we come into this text, that we might approach it with the heart of Jesus Christ. I pray that for myself as relaying this message. And I pray that for my audience as the hearers of this. I ask for the Holy Spirit's wisdom, for his comfort, for his conviction where needed, his healing where needed. I pray that throughout all of this, Lord, that you would be glorified and that there would be no undue pain because of something I might have said. So God, please let your blessing be on this time. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. Mark chapter 10, beginning at verse 1, the word of the Lord says this. And he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. And crowds gathered to him again and again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up in order to test him and asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" And they said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter, and he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." When we come into this text, Mark lets us know that Jesus is inching closer and closer and closer to the cross. We see geographically that he is now outside Jerusalem. He's in the Judean area, and he's getting closer. But in this new territory comes something old, The Pharisees, again, they come up to Jesus in order to test him. Now, at first, if you've never read through this gospel, you might just think, okay, the Pharisees, they were teachers of the law. They had this responsibility to the people that would be listening, to the students. Perhaps they were just checking his orthodoxy. Is he lining up with truth, or is he some renegade who's just off doing his own thing? And maybe there were some Pharisees who had that in mind. Let's see what this Jesus is actually all about. However, I don't think that that's what Mark wants us to come away thinking. Partly because if you read the entire story of the gospel, you hear the part that the Pharisees played in the crucifixion of Jesus, and you know that's not the case. But even the subtle clue that Mark gives you, he uses this word test four times in his gospel. Three of those times, he's describing the practices of the Pharisees, how they would come up to Jesus and they would ask him a question in order to test him. But the very first time, it's in Mark chapter 1 and verse 13, where it describes Jesus being caught away to the wilderness and Satan comes in order to test him. That's the first time that it's used. And so I think Mark is very much indicating their desire to trip up Jesus, to keep him from being the Messiah that he is. It seems to me that as you look at the whole picture, and even as you do a bit of digging into the culture, you recognize what they're getting at here in asking Jesus this particular question. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Now, if you were to take a poll in the first century and you just ask everybody, they would tell you one of two things. There were two basic teachers, and they had their own followings, and one of them was very conservative, and one of them was very, very liberal. But it all stems from one particular verse. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 1. I want to read you the verse first, and then I'll tell you what the two camps thought. Deuteronomy 24 and verse 1. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand, it goes on. The important part is that first verse, because that's where the two camps diverge. If this man finds no favor in his eyes because he's found some indecency in her. So the ultra-conservative group, they latched on to that word indecency. And the Hebrew word, it implies some shameful nakedness, okay? So there's like this double entendre. There's adultery that has happened in the past or is something that is going on. And that is the legal justification here from Deuteronomy 24:1. Divorce your wife if that has happened, if it has bled the union dry. But there are some others who had a more liberal interpretation, and they latched on to the first part of that verse, if he finds no favor. And so there were some people who would teach, and you think I'm making a joke, there were some people who would teach that if your wife doesn't make that dish that you like when you ask for it, that's fine. You could go ahead and write her a certificate of divorce. You'll also notice, according to the culture, the whole discussion here is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Because according to culture, a woman could ask her husband, would you please divorce me? But the only legal person who could file for a divorce was the man. And so they kind of diverged into this camp of either ultra-conservative, adultery is the only reason, or you can divorce for any reason you want. But here's the thing to note, is that that first century Jewish culture mirrors, or our culture mirrors them, in that divorce had become very common. It had become something of just a mundane sort of action. Everybody does it. Everybody knows somebody who's been through this. And so the Pharisees coming to Jesus and asking this question, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife, in front of everybody that Jesus is teaching, it's a tactical strike. It's like lobbing in a little hand grenade here and say, oh, you're popular, aren't you? Let's see if we can do something to destroy this. Because if you consider it, Jesus is gaining in popularity, and the Pharisees were counting on throwing out this question. It would trip him up, because he'd look around and he'd see everybody who's there, and he'd know this person isn't married to that person anymore, and this person's been through this painful divorce. And so by even talking about the issue, Jesus' followers, they thought, would diminish, and he would lose at least half of the audience. The other thing, and it is geographical again, is paying attention to the fact that Jesus has now entered into the Judean countryside. He's in the rule of Jerusalem. Herod, who is in charge of Jerusalem, has recently divorced his wife and married another. And so not only are they tactically going after Jesus' audience, but they are tactically going after Jesus' future. Because if word gets back to Herod that this new teacher who's just come into the region is speaking out against your marriage, then certainly Herod is going to take notice, and he's going to do the work for the Pharisees and eliminate this competition. There are so many times through the Gospels where we see how men come up with these plots, come up with these plans, and when they are brought before God, they are just completely reduced to nothingness. And that's the case here. The Pharisees, they might have thought that they had a well-laid trap, but when they go to spring it, they find that Jesus can't be caught. And I want you to notice how he answers this question. He asked them specifically, what did Moses command you? He doesn't join either one of the camps. He doesn't align himself with this rabbi or with this one. He instead points them back to the word of God. What did Moses command you? And the thing that we should pay attention to is that the Pharisees, they are challenging Jesus' authority by testing him. And even if their intentions were to simply just check out his orthodoxy, does he line up with what we teach, and not get him in trouble with Herod, not make him lose half of his audience, they are still implying that they are the authority on the word of God. And you'll notice that Jesus very subtly implies, I am the authority. Because when Jesus asks, what did Moses command you? They can tell you what Deuteronomy 24:1 says, but Jesus, he actually comments on why it was written. We often, as a culture, will seek out justifiable reasons for divorce. And you should know that biblically there are some justifiable reasons for divorce. But what Jesus points out is something that is very arresting, and that at the heart of the discussion of divorce is one issue. It doesn't matter what couple you're talking about. It doesn't matter whose divorce you're mentioning. There is one thing at the very core of it, and that is the ultimate sinfulness of the human heart. Jesus says, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. Now, I realize that I just threw something sharp out there. And I'm going to let it sit there for a moment, just for a bit. And instead, I want to focus on that phrase, hardness of heart. Now, I went through and checked, and I had it written down every time that phrase comes up. Almost every time it describes people who will not. This is the language that he uses. Your hardness of heart, your inability to hear God, that's the reason why there is divorce in the first place. And so Jesus then turns the conversation completely around, doesn't he? Because he doesn't talk about divorce from then on out. Not until the disciples bring up the question later on, but he turns it around and says, instead of talking about this painful thing, let's talk about the good thing. Let's talk about marriage for just a little bit. And what he does is he goes all the way back to our creation. And there is this question that's drawn out. Well, what did God intend by giving marriage in the first place? Our culture is in such dramatic confusion because they won't ask this question. What did God intend by giving marriage in the first place? Instead, what we're told is that marriage is a man-made institution. And some people will say that as being some traditional thing. You should observe this because it is a man-made institution. It is an institution. And other people will say it defiantly. This is why we refuse to be married, because it is a man-made institution. You know what? If it were a man-made institution, do as you please. We're coming up with the rules as we go, so go ahead and do whatever you want. Let's see if it works. But even a humanist, even a secular humanist, should be able to look at our culture, step back and say, something is messed up. And I would hope eventually they would come back to this point and they'd say, it is all because at the very beginning, we did something to mess up marriage. What we find is, going back all the way to creation, Jesus shows that this is the first structuring of our creation. This is how it has to be. This is how we were made. This is the purposes of why we were made, because marriage is there. It's some joining together. It was about 20 years ago, there was a documentary on National Geographic on elephants. I couldn't sleep, so I was watching elephants. I don't remember much, except that they were exploring why these younger elephants were growing increasingly violent, even to their own kind. It wasn't just that they would go out and just destroy any other animal that came around them. It was that they were becoming violent to their own kind. And eventually, the narrator comes to the point by saying, within this local, I don't know, do you call them a herd of elephants? The dads were being hunted down for their tusks. And so these poachers would come in, they would kill the elephant, they'd take their tusks, they'd run off with them, and their sons, particularly, became increasingly violent. And it was almost presented as like a, isn't that weird? It was late at night, I flip over and I turn on to the news. The news 20 years ago is not much different from the news now. This terrible thing happens, this terrible thing happens, and you see an increase in violence, you see this increase in the breakdown of society, and nobody is asking, what on earth is happening? How come we look so much like those elephants? And I think there are a lot of reasons why, but I think one of the societal reasons is because we have effectively decimated marriage. Jesus tells us that in the beginning, God made them male and female. So you have two people, and they each have their own distinct body, corresponding parts. Frankly, I was taught evolution in the public school almost all of my life. I still don't get it why those same people cannot understand that those parts go together. I'm not going to go any further. I'll just get vulgar. They're corresponding parts. They are meant for something. You put them together and you get the propagation of the species. You take them apart and you don't. But apart from having distinct bodies, they have distinct personalities. A lot of people have made tons of money writing books about men are from Mars and women are from Venus. I hope I did not just cite some pagan source because I've never read the books. But even Christian authors would talk about blue mouths being misheard by pink ears. We are very different in how we view things. And so it would have been that Adam and Eve, even in their young lives, would not only have had distinct bodies different from each other, they would have had distinct personalities, and they certainly would have had distinct individualities, their individual identities. And yet, the marvel here is that the two became one flesh. There's a lot of times where the people that when I was growing up, the people that taught me, they kind of had this very hush-hush approach to marriage. They didn't want to talk about it for fear of doing what I did a couple minutes ago. But I heard somebody who had shaped my spiritual life, something he had posted about his wife. They have been married for, I believe, 50 years now. And he went back and talked about that very first date. He was set up on a blind date. And he was so opposed to the idea that he brought his college roommate along with him. He's like, I need a backup plan. And if things go south, you need to say, we got to go somewhere else. But while they were all together in this room, in walks this girl. And he says, my heart would leap from my chest and attach itself to her and never return. And since that moment, I've been living on life support because his heart is so attached. There are a number of people who are romantic, and they will look at the creation, and they will talk about the two becoming one flesh, and they will use the word magical. And normally I cringe when people use the word magical, but this is the one time. All right, let's use it. Because we often use that word to describe things that are often indescribable or all-encompassing. So many things going on, it's difficult to itemize each individual piece that happens as the two become one flesh. In fact, you'll find that you have a physical attachment, that you want to be close to your spouse. You find that there's an emotional attachment where suddenly you can find yourself thinking through, I know exactly how she would respond. I know exactly what she's going to say. A lot of times we don't realize that until it's too late, but still we know because there's an emotional attachment. There's also a spiritual attachment. C.S. Lewis is one of my favorite authors, and when his wife died, he described it this way. He said, I am having to learn how to waltz by myself. And the reason is because he recognized that this friend that he has had throughout much of his life is now gone, and he just doesn't know how to put 2 feet together. Found myself last night as I went to the basketball game. My wife says, why don't you just go find a seat? And I made it all the way down the court, and I just stared at the seats. And then I start looking around like a lost little lamb, wondering where my shepherd has gone, because I thought, what seat will she want? And I thought, I'm glad there's a game about to start, because if everybody is looking at me, they're going to see that this man is lost without his wife. It's magical, sure. Two become one flesh. But you should also know that it is purposeful. God had a reason behind it. It wasn't just a frill where he looks upon his creation and say, you know what, this is going to be nice. Let's just throw this one, just for kicks. But instead, he says, I have a purpose in doing this. There's going to be some people who will go back and they're going to gripe against Moses, and they're going to try and isolate him and say, okay, Moses wrote this commandment. It wasn't part of the law. It was all Moses. The thing that you need to pay attention to is the fact that Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, it follows. And after there is this law about divorce, which eventually we begin to find out that it was given so that it would actually be harder instead of common. That we wouldn't just rush into a divorce. Instead, it would be a legal proceeding where we would actually have to stop and take measures to think about that moment where I am actually going to write out this document that says, I don't want this person who's been in my life anymore, and I'm going to place it in her hand, and I'm going to walk her to the door, and I'm going to send her on her way. That is the heart of the command. Let's make this as hard as possible. And it's echoed in the positive command that follows in verse 5. Because it says, for the first year following the marriage between a man and a woman, a man shall not go off to war or fight off any battles. There should be a time of peace. That soldier should stay home. A soldier should get to know his wife, especially in those beginning moments as your relationship is just starting off. God has a purpose in marriage, and it is lifelong faithfulness of one man and one woman. There's going to be a lot of times where people look at this and say, okay, well, obviously there's a societal benefit. And yeah, there is. There is a societal benefit. And in fact, the quotation that Jesus quotes, therefore, because they are male and female, they have corresponding parts, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. Put it into common English, you're leaving your family to start a new family. So we might just deduce from that approach, yeah, there is a benefit to our civilization. But there's something even more, and even the ungodly who are married together, in their marriage can be missionaries of who God is. Do you think about that for a moment? I'm not saying that the ungodly are going to be saved apart from Jesus Christ. That's not it at all. I'm saying that even if you have somebody who doesn't know who Jesus is, marry somebody else, they are still showcasing the character of God. Because they show God's purposes, they echo his purposes, they reveal his nature. What they are saying is marriage is very much a gift. But sometimes, I'm really glad that, don't take this out of context, I'm really glad that my wife is not here today. She had to take our son to urgent care. He's fine now. He's thrilled that he found out he's finally 6 foot. Anyway, I thought this next part was going to be awkward with her in the room. But the reality is, if you're married for any amount of time, you should know that it's not the easiest thing. In fact, it was unplanned. I've had a couple of conversations this morning about people's marriages, and one of them happened to be on our first and greatest fight. And then I start reflecting on our first and greatest fight. And there's just times the two become one flesh is not magical. But instead, it's like, oh, every fiber of my being is rebelling against this. Because those two distinct identities, they often will want their own way. And so it is that sometimes we'll say, I love you, because it's an expression of the emotion that you feel from the depths of your heart. And there are some times where you say, I love you, because you need to remind yourself of the vows that you took before God, that I will love and cherish this person. And in those instances particularly, we become missionaries of the love of Christ Jesus. It should be that in our marriages, we show the forgiveness of Christ. We are willing to overlook. We are willing to forget. And we are eager to forgive. I have recently discovered an author by the name of J.C. Ryle. He was a preacher first, but he lived about 200 years ago, and so I'm going to wait a little while to meet him, but there's a lot of things that I found he says I appreciate it tremendously. But he wrote Three Rules of Marriage. And anytime somebody does that, I'm like, okay, we gotta pay attention, because I want to find out, is this a kook or is this somebody who knows what they're talking about? J.C. Ryle, he knows what he's talking about. His three rules on marriage are this. First, marry only in the Lord. I have known a number of people who thought that just by marrying somebody, you know, they'll come around, I'm going to have an influence on them, they'll become a believer at some point. And for a lot of people, that some point never happens. And those of you who married somebody who is an unbeliever, you could probably attest to the reality that there are moments where you find that you have a completely different view of the world because you want to do what is God-honoring. And an unbeliever has no concept of that. And while we might be able to convince ourselves that we'll just muscle through it, we will find some way. If you want to save yourself a lot of heartache, marry only a believer. And as you're going through the process of dating, of finding out whether or not we match up, ask God how He wants you to marry. Ask Him for His approval. Ask Him for His blessing. But that first rule is marry only in the Lord. My favorite is number two. Don't expect too much from your spouse. I was like, that's my man. I need to have these carved into wood and framed in my house. Don't expect too much from your spouse. Marriage is the union of two sinners, not two angels. And so it should be that we exemplify the grace and mercy of the Lord Jesus, even in our marriage. And then the most difficult, And I hope that you're noticing that regardless of what point you are in life, these rules apply to you. Because the third rule is strive for each other's holiness. And what he hits on is that the more holy two people are, the more joyful they are. But Jesus' discussion ends teaching these Pharisees marriage is a gift from God. And we should not let anyone rob us of that gift, whether it be some worldly teaching, whether it be some outside influence, whether it be some inward distraction, covetousness, lustfulness, what have you. What God has joined together, let no one separate. So the public discussion ends. And the Pharisees go home and the crowds go home and Jesus and his disciples, they go to some house. And while they're in that house, the disciples ask. They don't test Jesus. They ask him because they are still thinking about what Jesus had said earlier that day. And Jesus very bluntly answers, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. And this is where our questions come up, don't they? There are a number of times where people have asked or texted or written a question to me. What about this? And they'll point to their own specific circumstance. And I try and pick up the lessons of Jesus. And instead of saying, I think, instead I say, well, what does Mark chapter 10 say? And what we find is that if we pay attention to this text, Jesus here presents divorce and remarriage as an act of rebellion against God. And that's pretty difficult to swallow. And this answer prompts more questions. This happened to me like 20 years ago. Does it mean that I'm currently perpetually committing adultery? Does it mean that I am doing this, that I'm doing that, or that Jesus doesn't want me around? And there are two questions that we have to ask ourselves. And the first one is this: is it in the past? Or is it in the present? If it's in the past, and I don't want to sound dismissive in saying this. If it's in the past, bring it to Jesus. I remember that story in John chapter 8 of the woman who is caught in adultery. She's caught in adultery, okay? Somehow these guys, they're waiting around. They grab this woman and she's in the act. She's naked. They throw her down at the feet of Jesus. They're ready to stone. Pick up a stone, Jesus. She's guilty. And at the end of all of this, what does Jesus say to the woman after all of her accusers have left? Go and sin no more. When Jesus regards our sins that are in the past, he does not accuse them of perpetual practice. Instead, he looks at past sins, and if we are repentant, we should know that they are forgiven. He doesn't hold them over our heads. Say, man, you cannot get out of this. Instead, with Jesus, it is always, how am I right now? And how will I be for the rest of my life? And so if divorce has been something that has been looming over your head, you need to bring that to Jesus. For some people, it is just a matter of saying, were you a believer when this happened? Were you less informed when this happened? Were you rebellious when this happened? Was it in the past? Would you seek out forgiveness now? That's the key, right? And I promise you, the Lord Jesus is gracious and merciful. And he forgives sins. But if it's in the present, if this is something that you are contemplating right now, and if it's not part of the justifiable, biblically, reasons for divorce, of adultery, you could do your own search through the scriptures to see why or what is said. You should know that marriage, though it doesn't always feel like this, marriage is a gift. It's a gift that is given to us by God. It is a gift given to us to enjoy. It is a gift given to us to pass on to future generations. This is something treasured. Just think about what the New Testament authors write about marriage. The marriage bed should be honored by all. And there's a lot of times where people will just interpret that negatively and say, you know, make sure you're not messing around or anything. No, I think it's more of a positive. This should be something lifted up. We as the Christian counterculture should say, you might have heard that marriage is some man-made institution. But the reality is that it is a gift from God. And if you would just seek out his purposes in it, it will be a tremendous blessing to you and to your children if God should bless you with them. So if you would, please, let's pray for the marriages of this church. Our God and Father, we come to you and we would ask that you would remind us of your graciousness. Remind us that the past, the things that we have done, they are things that cannot be undone. And if we would seek out forgiveness, God, remind us that you are eager to forgive. And that burden can finally be let down. For us, God, who are contemplating marriage, I pray that you would help to point out somebody you have in mind. I pray that you would bless relationships to the point where they would know, this is good. This is good for us to be together. This is something that is God-honoring. This is something that I think that God approves of. And I pray that for our future generations, these young ones that we see running throughout the building, we ask God that they would know to look for somebody who loves you, and that when they look to us who are married as examples, that they would see people who honor this gift. I pray for the marriages that are on the rocks. I know that there are a lot of times where it becomes evident only after the marriage ends sometimes. But I'm sure, God, that there are marriages presented here in this room that are struggling, that are thinking all kinds of things. And I ask, God, not just that they would weather through the storm, but I pray that your blessing would be upon their love for one another. They would find new depths within their hearts where forgiveness can spring up from. I pray that there would be a joining together, a rejoining together. And I pray, God, for your blessing upon them in that way. For all of our marriages, Lord, I ask for strength to resist any kind of inside or outside temptation. I pray for a lasting love. And I pray, God, that we would exemplify who you are, even in how we love and how we remain faithful to our spouses. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.